So let's begin by remembering our baptismal promise and asking God's blessing on our study of Hebrews. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. So let's read chapter 1, 1 to 3, and we'll see how much we can get done this morning. Chapter 1, 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by His word of power. After making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then we'll kind of stop there, but verse 4 goes on, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited. And we're going to stop at 3 because verse 4 sort of introduces the rest of the chapter, which is about comparing Jesus to the angels. So let's go back to verse 1. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers brought by the prophets. Now, just a couple of thoughts here. Obviously, he's talking about the entire Old Testament, and even King David was considered a prophet, although he was the king as well. Let's just look up a couple of passages that may help you kind of see how this is all centered. Would you look up Romans 3, 1 to 12? Romans 3, 1 to 12. And kind of embellish what we've learned in this opening line. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 3. One to two. Romans 3, 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now let's pause there and we'll look up two other passages. The Jews were the chosen people in that God was going to bring the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, through the people of Israel. Okay? That's why He chose them. He didn't choose them because they were better people than other people. We could look up passages on that, but we won't take the time. But He chose them not that they would be an ends in and of themselves, but they would be a means to another end, and that is to bring the Savior into the world. So they had all these advantages. Only the people of Israel had a relationship with the one true living God who revealed Himself through the prophets. Now, a couple other passages just to embellish this a little bit. Go to Acts 3:21. So turn to your left. Acts 3:21. Let's do 3:19 and following. 3:19 and following. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. So again, another reference to all the revelation in the Old Testament that God spoke by these men, these prophets. And finally, 2 Peter 1:21. We'll stop there. We could look up many others, but you certainly get the idea. 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's that idea of inspiration of Scriptures, that even though human beings wrote this word, it's the word of God because it's God who put the words in their mouth. So that's what he's talking about. What a wonderful advantage. Long ago, many times in many ways, that would be visions, dreams, theophanies, like the burning bush or something else where God would appear in different shapes and forms. So long ago, many times, off and on, all throughout those years, in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But language is important. So that but is very important. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. And then we'll just pause right there. Now, obviously, right now, that should tell you something. Okay? If he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, the son is in a different category than the prophets. He is superior to the prophets. None of the prophets are called the son of God. And so now in these last days, while he spoke in the past to the prophet, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. These last days, let's do this. People really get confused about the last days, especially if they listen to TV preachers or non-Lutheran evangelicals and fundamentalists. The last days, you're in the last days. Martin Luther was in the last days. Because the last days is that entire time period between the first, well, I could put Christmas, but the first coming of Christ and his return. That whole time period is called the last days. I'm going to give you just a few passages, but there's many more. You can do this on your own by looking at a concordance or something. We're in the last days right now. So it's that entire time period between his first coming and his second. In these last days, the coming of Jesus is the start of the last days. And when he comes back will be the end of the last days. That's why you see this. We divide all of human history, even in the secular world, although they're trying to get away from it, by Christ, right? The time before Christ is called B.C., before Christ. And the time after Christ is called A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, right? So there's only two time periods, first part and the last part. Okay. So let's look up those several passages that just show you this. But that's what he says, in these last days. Let's go to Acts 2:17. Let's try that, Acts 2:17. And again, there's many references. You can look it up on your own, do a little study on your own. Acts 2:17. And this is a very well-known prophecy by the prophet Joel, which is quoted by Peter on Pentecost. And here in verse 16, he's quoting the prophet Joel. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the what? The last days that shall be God declare, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, etc. And they say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of that. So that's the last days have started. And then another reference for you very quickly is 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. See if that works. I think it does. Yep. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We might remember that a little bit later. But was made manifest, what? In the last times. For the sake of you. And there's many other references. I'm just giving you illustrations and examples of this. So the last days are from his first coming to his second coming as we divide up all of history between before Christ and after Christ. And after Christ are the last days. And that's why Christians of all eras have known they lived in the last days. So that doesn't mean like 1 week before Jesus comes back. We're in the last days. Okay? So, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now let's talk a little bit about son and give some passages here. I often use this illustration for the mystery of the Trinity, which we do not intellectually understand. Nobody intellectually understands the mystery of the Trinity. We do our best with our feeble reason to try to understand it, but above all, we simply believe it, because that's what the Bible says, that there's one God. But God has revealed himself as Father, Son, or Word of God, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not one-third God, he's all God. The Son or the Word is not one-third God, he's all God. And the Holy Spirit is not one-third God, but he's all God. See, that's the mystery. If the Father was one-third and the Son was one-third and the Holy Spirit was one-third, that's not a mystery. One-third plus one-third plus one-third. Even a pastor can do that one. Equals one. But when you have three plus three, it still comes out one. Now, what's always fun to do, not that this proves anything, it's just kind of a get your interest. If we do one plus one plus one, we get three, right? But if we do one times one, it equals what? One. Now, I don't know what that means. It's just kind of interesting. It doesn't prove anything. But just to show you that in some ways beyond our understanding, the Father can be God, the Son can be God, and the Holy Spirit can be God, and yet, in a way beyond our comprehension, there's one God. Now, what happened at Christmas time? Christmas is the fulfillment of all the promises given through the prophets in many and various ways in the Old Testament about that seed of the woman, the first promise in Genesis 3:15. Let's do that really, really quick because it's a good review, even if you know it. If you don't know it, you need to hear it. The very first promise of the gospel is Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, God promised them that there would be a descendant of the woman who would come and destroy Satan and the works that he did. And in the process of that, he would be inflicted with a wound from which he would recover, crucifixion and resurrection. Then as time goes by, that promise is certainly passed on orally, I believe, and many other theologians do. It was also passed on in writing as well. In other words, in contrast to a secular scholar who said that writing, you know, came much after mankind became mankind, I believe, and many other people believe, that writing was pretty quickly right out of the Garden of Eden, because Adam and Eve were very smart. They weren't Neanderthals, okay? You got to get that out of your brain. Adam and Eve were very smart and probably right. So the promise of the seed of the woman would have been passed down certainly orally from one generation to the next, and I think also in written form, and this is how they kept their faith alive. Remember, the Old Testament's all about Jesus. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And so that was all passed on. That's how they had faith. So when you get down to Noah, it said there were only eight believers. Eight believers in what? Well, God, of course. But more than that, in his promise of the seed of the woman, that one day he would send somebody to undo the mess that humanity created in the Garden of Eden, bringing sin and death into the world. There were only eight believers in the whole world. Kind of like Seattle. No, I just shouldn't have said that. Okay, and then what happened? Then things really start to click after the flood. Immediately after the flood, we hear about Abraham and the calling to Abraham. Because this is where the real beginning of the messianic line, we'll call it the messianic line, from where, from whom would that seed of the woman, the Messiah, come from? Begins with Abraham. And all throughout Genesis, he's given three promises. Right? He'll have many descendants as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. They would have their very own land, the promised land. And from those people and on that land would come the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. That promise was given to Abraham's son, Isaac. And then that promise was given to Isaac's son, Jacob. And by the way, there's threes. Whenever I talk about the Trinity, I'm trying to show people threes all over the place. Three patriarchs of Israel. Okay. Now, Israel had 12 sons. And among those, for example, was Joseph, the coat of many colors, that story and everything. Okay, and then Jacob's name was changed to Israel because that famous story about he wrestled with God. Israel, El is the name of God, means that someone who wrestled with God. And what happens through the passage of time, the 12 sons of Jacob end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. Same person, it's just through the passage of time. So that all happens, and so they go to the land of Egypt, and they multiply there, become very, very numerous, and that's where they're enslaved. And then, as I always say, who led them out of Egypt? Charlton Heston led them out of Egypt, right? And then they're on the way to the promised land. So already we see the fulfillment of many people. That was the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many people. And now they're going on to the second promise, which is the promised land. And once they get there, there's only one element left. the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ. And then the rest of the Old Testament is unfolding that. I sometimes use the example of a flower petal in the spring. Spring can't get here fast enough for me. I don't know about you. More daylight again. But when the petals first come up on a flower in the spring, they're very tight. And then slowly, with the passage of time and the sun, they start to what? Open up. That's the way it is with the message of the Messiah, the seed of the woman in the Old Testament. Starts out, seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The petal just opens a little bit. And then we get more promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The petal opens up a little bit more. And then as we go through, you know, at Christmas time and Easter and Lent, we quote the Old Testament. Well, what are we quoting? We're quoting things from the Old Testament about who? Jesus, the seed of the woman, the Christ, the Messiah. So as time goes by, as we see here in the opening of Hebrews, long ago, at many times, in many ways, this revelation. And so what happens, the flower petal starts to open, representing that as the Old Testament goes on, we're getting more and more information about the seed of the woman, where he's going to be born, how he's going to die, and all that, right? And then finally Christmas comes, and it's open. So all that revelation is given. Part of that revelation is, okay, now we've got the tribes of Israel in the promised land. The natural question is, we know he's coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, but which tribe in Jacob from will the seed of the woman come from? And many of you already know that, maybe all of you. Which tribe will the seed of the woman come from? Judah. Not the firstborn tribe, right? But Judah, the tribe of Judah. And then as time goes along, we also know it. Many of you know the answer to this too. Which family in the tribe of Judah will the Messiah come from? King David. And that's all going to be a part of our study of Hebrews as we go through all this stuff. So he'll be a descendant of King David. And then they just had to wait and wait. Just like we're waiting for Jesus' second coming. Right? And we can do two things. We can either become impatient, right? Or more likely, we just forget about it because our lives are so busy, which is really sad. So that's what's happening here. So finally he comes. So in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, which brings me back to here, the Son of God. Now, at Christmas time, the Father did not become Jesus. The Father sent the Son. At Christmas time, the Holy Spirit did not become Jesus. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in Christmas, but only the Son, or the Word, became the man Jesus. Okay, but because the Son's not one-third God, he's what? All God. It's appropriate to say that in Jesus Christ, God has become man. Okay, now, so the Son, he now speaks to us. Okay, a couple of things. Well, he knows what he's talking about, right? Because who is he? He's God in human form. You can trust anything he says. And the way I often joke about this in some lessons is, you know, Jesus predicts not only his death. You know he predicts his death. If you read those stories, he also predicts his what? His resurrection. Well, it's one thing to predict your death and be right. You know, you can figure out what the doctors say. You can commit suicide. Okay, so, okay, you predict your death. That may not be a big deal. But if you predict your resurrection and you're right, probably should listen to everything he has to say. And that's the point, okay? Because he is God. Whatever he says is from God. We'll look up some passages later today or tomorrow. Now, a couple of things I want to show you, because some of you have seen this, some of you have not. What you need to remember about the person of Christ, about this idea of Son and man, there's only one person of Jesus. Only one person. But unlike you and me that only have one nature, human nature, Jesus is unique because he is God and man in one person. So he has two natures. He's a human being just like you and me, except for sin. But he's also God. If he was sitting over there in that chair, I could say there's a human being just like you and me, except for sin. But what's staggering, what blows your mind, and which is so hard for many people to accept, I could also point to him sitting there and say, this is your God. This is your God sitting right there. That's the meaning of Christmas. And we're going to unpack these first three verses. We're obviously not going to get through them today, but next week and maybe the week after that. So that's your God, as we're going to just see. So one person, two natures, and God speaks. And the way I often show this is, let me do it two ways. Let's say that this is the human nature of Jesus, and this is his divine nature as God. They're in one person, okay? So wherever you have one nature, you have the other nature. This is where we differ from Reformed Christians who follow John Calvin when you get into deep theology. Many non-Lutheran Christians will say that Jesus is everywhere according to his divine nature, but he's not everywhere according to his human nature, because they follow their human reason instead of the scriptures and say it's impossible for a human being to be everywhere. So they'll say the divine nature of Jesus is everywhere, but the human nature of Jesus is not. Now, what did they just do to the one person of Jesus? Cut him in half. No, there's one Jesus. So wherever you have the one nature in Jesus, you automatically have what? The other nature. Because they are united eternally. Okay? Now, so the human nature normally can only do what human beings can do, right? But you must remember Jesus is also God. Now watch my fingers here, see if we do this. Okay? And the two natures, and the church fathers talked about this, so that's where I'm getting a lot of this, are not like just two boards glued together. Two boards glued together have no interaction, have no fellowship between one another. But the truth is, in Jesus Christ, the divine nature, now watch what I do here, the divine nature permeates the human nature. Now notice they're still distinct. You must always remember this. We do not mix the two natures. The divine and human in Jesus are always what? Distinct. We don't transform the human nature into the divine nature. What we say is the human nature has a relationship with God that's unique, in that in him, the divine nature communicates things to the human nature that a human being normally can't do. So because of this reality, the divine nature communicating to the human nature, okay, what God can do, that's why Jesus can be present everywhere, even according to his humanity. That's why he can raise the dead. That's why he can walk on water. I haven't walked on water for about 2 weeks now, So this is what you need to always understand. How does he do all that awesome stuff? Because he's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God in human form. Okay? And he can do all those things. Now, the other thing, many of you will recognize this. Who is this according to... Oh, somebody unplugged me. This is always what happens when I turn my room over to other people. Okay. For all those smart people out there attending my class, who is this? This is Jesus. Well, of course it's Jesus. We do this in the adult affirmation class. This is the person of Jesus. And what I always do to try to teach this profound truth that we don't always understand intellectually about one person, two natures, God and man, I want you to pretend that the orange plastic part of this represents the human nature of Jesus. Looks just like us in every way except for sin. Now, the electricity, I want you to pretend, represents the divine nature of Jesus. Okay? Okay. Now, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, even as that split second, what's it called, a zygote before it comes a fetus? Yeah. Was God and man in one person. And then he's born into the world of the Virgin Mary, okay? And he comes, and he looks just like what? A normal person. And let me explain this to you. This is what we mean when we talk about the humility of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. Now, because the divine nature can never change, the divine nature can't be humbled. And the divine nature can't be exalted any more than it already is. So whenever in theology we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we're always talking about his human nature. And when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, we're always talking about his human nature. So here's the deal. From the moment of his conception and birth, he was always God and man in one person. But that wasn't obvious. because this is how we describe his humility. Jesus as a man did not always or fully use his powers as God. Okay? So he walked around. You know, if I was God, I wouldn't walk around. I'd just zap my place from place to place. This is part of his humility. He's God. Right? He didn't take advantage of this. He got hungry. He didn't have to get hungry. Right? The devil knew that. Right? When he tempted him in the wilderness, if you're the Son of God, and you are, turn these loaves into what? And Jesus, all he had to do in that 40 days of fasting, all he had to do was, yeah, here's this stone. Now it's bread. That tastes so good. He could have done that. But he didn't. So he's walking around. He just looks like an ordinary guy. But every once in a while, he does things that go, whoa. He raises the dead. He heals people. He feeds thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So his humility is, as a human being, he did not always or fully use his powers as God. And that's why they could crucify him. We won't look it up in AIC. We'll just look up John. You can look it up later, John 18. They come to the garden. Only John tells us this. And they come to arrest Jesus. And he says, who are you looking for? He says, we're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, I am he. And they all fell down. They all fell down. Because he just spoke the words. Because we know from all the Bible, the word of God is what? Powerful. I am he. And they had weapons, swords. Okay? And then they get back up. And I say, well, who are you looking for? We're looking for, I would have run away. I don't know why they stayed. They probably feared their guys that sent them rather than Jesus. But he says, who are you looking for? And then what happened is they're going to take him off. The only reason they can take him off is because what? He doesn't what? You got it? In other words, this is where we talk about his passive obedience. I sometimes use the illustration with my two boys when they were little. I used to wrestle with them. You know, dads do that with their sons. Maybe their daughters these days. I don't know. But I'd get on my knees, right? Because only then would I be about their height when they were little. When they got older, I didn't wrestle with them anymore. They're little. I'd get on my knees, and we'd wrestle. And guess who always won? The boys did. Because I what? I let them. I became passive. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You must never think of Jesus as a wimp. Never think of him as a wimp. He's God in human form. What you're seeing is how much he loves you. Instead of protecting himself, which is the essence of original sin, he's thinking of others. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, let these go. He's already thinking of other people. Let these go. You want me. And then, of course, when they mocked him, made fun of him, spit on him, crucified him, and then on the cross said, hey, come on down so we can believe in you. He could have. All he had to do was, yeah, well, watch this. Now, that would have made great TV, but you and I wouldn't have a Savior. He knew he came into the world for this very purpose, to suffer and to die. So this is the humility of Christ, not that he was a wimp, but that he had the awesome powers of God and did not use it for his own self-interest. But every once in a while, you'd see his glory shining through. Many of you know the story on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory was so bright they could barely look at him. Yeah, and then just later, he'd be crucified. Now, his exaltation, and this is all going to make sense as we go through all this, his exaltation is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which we say in the Creed. What does that mean? Ever since his resurrection, his ascension into heaven and sitting at God's right hand, which is a figure of speech because God is a spirit. He has no right arm. It's a figure of speech. Okay. It means now as a man, he fully and always exercises his powers as God. And we're going to see that as we go through our study of Hebrews. Jesus Christ rules the whole universe. It's not just willy-nilly. And yes, you can say God rules the universe. Okay, fine, but he rules it in Jesus Christ. We're going to show all this as we go through the book of Hebrews. And when he comes back again, this isn't the Jesus people are going to see on the judgment day. Just an ordinary what? They're going to see Jesus Christ and all his awesome glory as God. You know some of the Bible passages. And all the angels of heaven with him, which will be great. If you have a relationship with him, It won't be so great if you don't have a relationship with him. So there's only one person of Jesus. We have two natures. We don't understand this fully. We can't say everything, but we need to stay away from certain errors that have crept up in the Christian church. So that's what he's saying here. Oh, gosh. Let me stop there because I'm running out of time. And let's see if there's any comments or questions yet. We have much more to say. But let's take some comments and questions at this point. Anybody? Harry, please. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, because he doesn't want to reject the previous revelation, just like Paul didn't want to reject the previous revelation either. That's what he's saying. That's wonderful. What great advantages that we had. But now that Jesus has come, that's why we call that now the Old Testament. And now we have the New Testament, and they're intimately connected. And he doesn't want them to resort back to the Old Testament, which, as we're going to see as we go through, which is inferior to the New Testament if you only have the Old Testament without Christ. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Neil.
Yeah, you know, there's been kind of a rise of these non-denominational churches, right? They don't describe being one denomination.
Right. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. First of all, let me say about the Lord's Supper, because I don't know how much I can get in before we have to quit. When Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," okay, and somebody asks, "Can he do that?" The answer is, you get it? This is not a mere man talking. This is the Son of God in human form. If Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," whether we can understand it or not, he says it, and here's the point, and he can do it. So we just trust his word. That's right. Lutherans aren't real smart. I'm sure other Christians would be happy to hear that. We really take Luther and Lutheranism is very simplistic in a way. As a general, we just take what he says in the context. In the context of what it says. That's what he says. We don't interpret anything. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." That's what he says. That's what we believe, that's what we teach, and that's what we preach. Yeah. Dan. Yeah, his glorified body. Well, that was only at one time. Remember, he does tell Thomas, "Touch me and see." You have to look at the Greek text, unfortunately. It gets a little nuanced there. What was happening, it wasn't Mary was touching him. She was clinging to him. Like he couldn't, you know, I mean, he could have overpowered her, of course. But it's not just that she touched him, because he encourages Thomas to touch him. But she was clinging to him, you know. And Mary, you can't do this because visibly, I'm not going to be around anymore. You can't hang on to me like this. Physically. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? So it's a different Greek word in those two texts where Thomas touches him and where Mary is clinging to him. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And basically, let me reword it for you. Mary, I can't ascend as long as you're hanging on to me right here. No, I mean, he could have, but he doesn't want to overpower her. So, see, you have to remember the disciples were in a state of shock. They didn't believe he was going to be raised from the dead. I always joke about that, too. If they had believed he was going to be raised by the dead on the third day outside the tomb, they would have been sitting out there with their Starbucks, their double shot latte, right, and sitting in their lawn chairs waiting for him to come out. They didn't do that. They were hiding. So they just didn't get it, and they were severely confused. And then during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he just kind of pops in and out, because he can do that, right, and teaches them. And then things start to slowly fall into place. And then with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that's kind of the icing on the cake, if you will. Now that they have the Holy Spirit, which in John 14 and 16, we're told Jesus gave the apostles a very special promise about leading them into truth and things like that. Now it all came together. They were with Jesus 3 years. They witnessed his crucifixion. They witnessed his resurrection. They learned 40 days afterwards what this all meant. Everything Jesus said before started to make sense. The Holy Spirit comes. Boom. Now we're off and running, and the apostles are now equipped to be part of what we call the apostolic church. Yeah, but they were confused there for a while. Prim. And then I saw somebody else, I thought, Prim.
Help me understand when you say in the humility is Christ's natural nature that is humiliated.
His human nature.
And not the divine.
Divine nature. And the reason we say that is because the divine nature can't change. I do not change. So the divine nature can't be humbled or exalted any more than it already is. Yeah.
Okay, told that story of how you wrestling with your kids.
Yes.
And so does Jacob.
Yeah.
But there the Lord humiliates himself and lets
yeah.
him win.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's the divine.
He was in a human form. He was in a human form. Yeah. You can't overcome God in his raw power. Otherwise, on the judgment day when Jesus sends people to hell, I'm not going. See if you can make me. No. No, you can't overpower God in his natural power.
But you have Abraham praying, if you have 5, 10, 6, 7.
Yeah.
He's reasoning and he kind of convinces God.
But that's not the same thing as his raw power. I'm talking about his raw power. You're talking about God's mercy. God is merciful. If I'm tracking with you, sometimes I don't always get the question right. Yeah. So you're kind of talking about a different angle of God than I am. I'm talking about his raw, sheer power that he creates the world out of nothing, stuff like that. But in his relationship to mankind, you know, he acts very merciful and things like that. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we have something unique that has never happened before Jesus and will never happen after Jesus. He's one of a kind. So I maybe I'm just missing something. We're talking past each other. I don't quite know what it is. Harry. The mystery of what? Yeah, well, that's a good question, but it's unrelated to what I'm trying to say. But it's a good question. Yeah. Sure. 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 But that's a different question than what I'm trying to say. And that's a good one, but I don't want to spend too much time on it because that's not my point. So we'll have to talk about that privately. Not that it's not a good question, but that's not what I'm trying to emphasize here, and it'll throw us way out of whack because he's not talking about prayer here. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? We've got to wrap it up. Okay, we got to make it fast. Yep. Yep. Yeah. I was just going to get to that, but I'm running out of time. Probably pick it up next time. There's no more revelation from God. Book of Mormon, Quran, this is it. He's spoken to us in his son, and we should expect what? Nothing more. Exactly. And we'll talk maybe about that if you help remind me. Was it Larry back there or no? Oh, okay. Yeah, Michael. Yeah. Well, no, yeah, it's against our reason. The theologians always say it's not contrary to our reason, but it's above our reason, if you can accept that. Because God is not irrational. We have many Bible passages that talk about, in a sense, that he is rational. Come, let us reason together. Yeah, go ahead. I heard it from you. Yeah, sure. Well, no, it is a different dimension. And by the way, and we got to wrap things up. We're a little bit late now. You should never be stunned if God says things that you don't understand. I say this often. If you can absolutely understand everything God says, that means one of two things. You're equal to God. Well, that's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? or your God is no bigger than what you can think of him. So there are many things that do go over our head. And that's why I say, and I'm getting this from previous theologians, that our faith is not irrational. Our faith is not against reason. It is above our reason, beyond our reason, and that type of thing. So, well, we better wrap it up there very quickly, very quickly. No more prophets. Yeah. Sure. Right. Yep. Yep. The problem is, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just real quick, it's how you understand prophecy. The word prophecy is understood in different ways, and we usually think of prophecy as what? Telling the future. That was a very small part of the prophets. Prophets were preachers, and you can even see that in the preachers, can't you? But they also had the ability to tell future events and things like that. So there is no prophecy in the church today. And even the prophets that existed, like Agabus, some of you know Agabus in the book of Acts, they didn't bring anything new information. They usually told local things, like they warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem because he's going to be arrested and tried. But there's no new revelation from God. That's the best I can do. I'm running out of time. Yeah. Okay, real quick. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's right. That's right. Every time Pastor Mankin or any pastor gets in the pulpit, he's prophesying because it comes down to the word, what that means. And unfortunately, the average Christian thinks it means always foretelling the future and things like that, but it doesn't. They were basically preachers. And you can even see that in the prophets. You know, they were preachers. But they would also tell the future occasionally, too, things like that. So it really comes down to the understanding of what that means. I can't get into it. Okay? Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, next week we have our children's Christmas service, so I don't think we have any education hour at all, to the best of my knowledge. So we'll gather again on the 20th, but start reading Revelation. Keep remembering your questions. I mean, Hebrews. Keep reading the Revelation in Hebrews, and then we'll get back to it, because I have a lot more to say that's based upon this, because verses 1, 2, and 3 are foundational for the entire book to say why Jesus is superior to the prophets, why Jesus is superior to the angels, why Jesus is superior to Moses, why Jesus is superior to the high priest, and why Jesus is superior to all those sacrifices. So this is why we have to lay this foundation here as we get deeper into the book. Okay? Let's close. Let me offer a prayer since we said the Lord's Prayer after our meeting. Let me just offer a prayer. Gracious Father, during the season of Advent and Christmas, we are so blessed that you are a faithful God who kept your promises, coming into our world of sin and death, and also then overcoming both. Bless us as we continue this study and as we rejoice in this Advent Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.